Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle torment and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, and can be found on the Church Bible on page 809. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Louis. Keep your Bibles open. You might want to put one finger in Isaiah chapter 9, verses which is on page 573, and then another finger in Matthew chapter 4, which is on page 809. We'll be referencing both those today. Let me open our time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive the good news of the gospel at Christmas, we pray for supernatural illumination from your Holy Spirit so that we can know and marvel at and rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see that he is the light in the darkness, the hope of the world, the King who we all desperately need. Please show us Christ today through the pages of Scripture. Amen. Well, every year, I always think that Christmas comes at just the right time of year because as darkness and the cold and the seasonal blues and the inevitable colds that we get the week before set in, Christmas is this little oasis of joy and hope, a window in which we promote peace and goodwill and cheer towards men. Never mind the fact that the troubles and debts and conflicts and difficulties and illnesses of life will reappear in January. At Christmas, there's an opportunity to imagine the world as it ought to be, to create in our minds a world where everything is good and a world where everything works as it should. And that is, of course, unless you live in places like Gaza or in the Ukraine or in Sudan, or in Mexico and parts of Central America where the cartels run riot, or in the Congo where there are currently 6 million war refugees. or in countless other places in which the Christmas time amnesty that we enjoy hasn't been announced. Which really does raise the question, do we human beings have a real hope for lasting peace and good cheer? You know, is Christmas just a seasonal illusion that we kind of all convince one another of? Or is it a time when we can reflect on a real hope for the real world? Well, as we think about that question, the Bible is unique because the Bible is unflinching and unflinchingly realistic about the true nature of the world that we live in. According to the Bible, the world that we live in is a dark place. But God's word also offers us a real lasting hope of a great light that breaks into the darkness of our world. And as we turn to our passages from the Bible this morning, we get a picture of both the darkness of the world that we live in and the hope that we have in Jesus and in his kingdom, a hope that we can know and rely on in the real world. But let's start by turning to Matthew chapter 4, where we get a realistic picture of the world. Let's read from verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, which says this. It says, "Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee to the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." This account from Matthew's gospel begins with the news that John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the murderous dictator that the Romans had kind of appointed in the region to be the king of the Jews. You'll recall at the beginning of the gospel stories when it talks about Jesus' birth narrative, it was Herod the Great who was the one who killed all those little baby boys in Bethlehem as a way to try to get Jesus. Well, two generations later, here Herod Antipas is no better than his grandfather. Because when John the Baptist dares to speak out about the fact that Herod Antipas' second marriage was both adulterous and idolatrous, Herod has John arrested. Or rather, adulterous and incestuous, Herod has John arrested. And to be clear, John the Baptist was arrested not because he did anything wrong. It was John's commitment to telling the truth, to speaking up about what's right, that led to him being arrested. And eventually it led to John's murder, because later in Matthew chapter 14, if you just go forward just a few chapters, in Matthew chapter 14, we read that Herod, he had this giant party, and his wife's daughter begins to seductively dance for him. And because of the dance, Herod foolishly promises his wife's daughter, "I'll give you anything in my kingdom, anything you want, I'll give it to you." And so she says, "I want John's head on a platter right now to give to my mom." And Herod did it. He killed John just to save face in front of his guests. John the Baptist was killed because a dictator kept a wicked and stupid promise rather than doing the right thing, because Herod's ego was just too big. He couldn't not save face in front of his guests. But that's the way dictators are. That's the way the world is. The world is full of autocrats who arrest and murder righteous people, whose only crime is to dare to speak up against something that's wrong. And when you read about something like this, it is a sign of a society that is broken, a society that is dark. When the righteous are persecuted, when the wicked act with impunity, you know that the world is a dark place. And the reality is that that's the way it's always been. Because when Jesus learns that John the Baptist has been arrested, he withdraws to a quiet place. And Matthew takes us to Isaiah chapter 9, to another age, but to the same story of oppression and injustice. Because the prophet Isaiah wrote at a time when God's people were living in darkness, in the shadow of death. Isaiah wrote his prophecy in the 8th century BC, just after the Assyrian Empire had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, in which they ransacked the land and they enslaved the people and they dragged men, women, children off into captivity.
And at the time that Isaiah wrote chapter 9 of his prophecy, the northern part of Israel was a war zone. It was Gaza. The southern kingdom was under constant threat of attack. It was Israel. And Israel's leaders were utterly useless. Isaiah tells us that Israel's leaders kept leading the people astray, and that the people were broken, shattered, hungry, distressed, and living in gloom, living in darkness. In Isaiah's day, the world was a dark place. In Jesus' day, the world was a dark place. And nothing's really changed. As long as time has been, there's been oppressor and oppressed. For most of history, things have not been fair. Rulers have not been just. Societies have not been righteous. For most of history, people have lived in darkness. And this is because of something that the Bible calls sin. Sin is the reason why the world that we live in is such a dark place. Sin is the reason why we have oppressors and the oppressed. Because each and every one of us has decided to selfishly follow our own way rather than God's way. We selfishly impose ourselves on other people, and we reject God and his rule in our lives. And the result is catastrophic. I mean, just imagine a world with 7 billion would-be desperates all vying for attention for themselves, all in rebellion against God, all living selfishly. Well, guess what? That's the world we live in. Because each and every one of us has rejected God's rule in our lives. And you actually don't have to be an expert in the Bible to see the gravity of this situation. You know, throughout the Bible, you have examples of people doing horrible things to one another. It's funny, as a pastor, sometimes, you know, skeptics, they'll come to me and they'll be like, hey, look at this guy from the Bible who did this horrible thing. And I go, yeah, you've just proven my point. The world's a mess because it's full of people who are a mess. And it's no different when you look at the history of the world that goes beyond the Bible's record. Because according to the New York Times, they did a report in 2003 where they analyzed the last 4,300 years of history. And they found that the world was only at peace for 268 of 4,300 years. Which means that 92% of the time, we were just busy killing ourselves and one another. And while we were promised at the beginning of the 20th century that technology and science and education would be the light that casts out the darkness, the 20th century has witnessed more mass killings than any previous century. It's estimated that 170 million people were systematically and cruelly killed by the actions of their governments. And oftentimes it was their own government that was killing them. Our history is one of rebellion, and every chapter of history illustrates how cruel and violent and oppressive we can be. You see, the reason why the world is a dark place is because we've created the darkness. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus said that we love the darkness. The Bible's unflinching. We live in a world that's dark. But the good news is that God has a rescue plan. Because the book that you have in your hand documents God's plan to save us from the darkness, a plan in which God sent us a Savior, a King, a light who would shine into the darkness, a Messiah who would save God's people. God's message is one of good news. But the Bible's message of salvation won't land in our hearts until we realize that we need saving. We won't see a need for God's light if we don't realize that we're living in darkness. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Imagine that you live in one of those places in the world where in the winter the sun never shines. I've heard about these places. They sound miserable, don't they? Where it's just always dark all the time, you know, no sunlight at all. Well, I would venture to guess if you lived in one of those places where it's dark all the time, I bet you got a couple torches handy, don't you? There's probably one on your side at every moment. But if you lived in one of those places where it's always sunny, always bright, there's never any darkness, you probably don't have a torch, do you? Because you don't need a torch if it's always light and never dark. Well, guess what? We live in a pretty dark world. And we need a great light to shine in the darkness. But unless we come to grips with the truth that the world is a dark place, we won't ever see Jesus as necessary. We'll never turn to God for relief unless we truly understand the burden of the darkness that we've created. But I do know that there's some who are assembled today who are burdened by the darkness. You know, we look at the world, we look at our lives, and despite the culture that lies to us, telling us that morality is subjective, that sin is a concept that's ancient, and we can just jettison that because we live in this new modern age, many of us know innately that things aren't right. That there is right and wrong. And that using the word sinful to describe us is apt. Because many of us harbor real regrets and honest feelings of shame about things we've done, about things we've said, about things we've left undone. And when we look at the problems of society and the world, we know that we collectively have done wrong. The world is a dark place. It's so obvious. All the problems of the world, they trace back to us. And the promised solutions to the world's problems, solutions like technology or education or wealth or politics, solutions like man-made religion, they're not helping. They're like a wet match in a pitch dark cave. What we need is a Savior. We need a light to shine in the darkness. And the very good news is that there is one. Jesus is the light in the darkness. He is pure light in a world full of darkness. He's the great light who is promised by the prophet Isaiah. And according to Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus, the Messiah, was given to us to lead us in the same way that a light leads the way in a darkened room. The prophet Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 9 that upon the shoulders of this promised child, the government would be established, that God would send a Savior into the world to govern the world, to lead us out of the darkness and into the light. My guess is that some of us might be a bit cautious about that prospect of having someone lead our lives, of having someone govern our lives. We don't like the idea of giving up control of our lives to someone else. In fact, I would say that probably this is where the Bible's message and the world that we live in are in complete contrast with one another. We live in a world that says, you must be independent. You make your own decisions. You're not dependent on anyone else. I can do my own thing. I'm in charge of my life. That's what the world says, right? Whereas the Bible says, I've sent you a Savior, a light, to govern your life, to lead your life. And so some of us might go, well, actually, I'm not so keen on that. I don't want someone governing my life. I don't want someone in charge of my life. You know, for instance, my guess is that if Rishi Sunak came and said, hey, after I'm finished being prime minister, would you like me to govern your life for you? I'll just be in charge of your life. I'll take charge. You follow me. I think most of us would naturally be a bit cautious, wouldn't we? Because even if there's a portion of this room that might be happy enough to let him run a country, we don't want him running our lives, do we? Our lives are a different story. We like to be in charge of our lives. We're naturally cautious about giving others control because we're fearful that if we let others lead our lives, they might lead them poorly. And this isn't anything new. You know, in Isaiah's day, on the one hand, the people longed for a good leader, just like we do. They were searching for someone to lead them. But just like today, in Isaiah's day, people were disillusioned with their leaders. At best, they only trusted them up to a point. But here in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, the prophet predicted that God would one day send us the leader that we all desperately need and want. That God would send us a child who would be able to shoulder the burden of governing the whole world and our lives. And that his government would be one of peace and righteousness and justice. That his government would last forever. It wouldn't just be seasonal. And the good news that we celebrate at Christmas is that God delivered on that promise. 700 years after Isaiah wrote these words, God sent a child, his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus was born by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary. He was of the royal line of King David, thus fulfilling the prophecies that Isaiah gave us, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be born of the house of David. And Jesus came into the world to rule it. He came into the world to lead our lives, and he is pure light in a world full of darkness. And this is where Isaiah's words are helpful to us, because in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet assures us that Jesus is the leader that we all desperately need. Firstly, Isaiah predicts that the promised Messiah king would be a wonderful counselor, that he would be wise in his rule, that he would have insight that illuminates our lives like a torch in a dark room. That he would offer us the kind of counsel that we would eagerly lap up, counsel that we can trust, not like a Google search where you go, is this real? That he would be our wonderful counselor. And Jesus confirmed that he is the promised wonderful counselor. The Bible tells us that when Jesus taught, that people hung on his every word. They couldn't wait for the next sentence just to be uttered out of his mouth. And indeed, still today, Jesus' words, they frame our moral conscience. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. The first will be last, the last will be first. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world yet suffer and lose his soul? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. These are all Jesus' words. His words, his wonderful counsel, which is wisely given to us, captivates billions of people for 2,000 years. And this is because Jesus is the wonderful counselor who was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus also demonstrates that he is the leader who we need through the strength of his power. Jesus did things that only God can do. His miracles are evidence of his mighty power. The historical record reveals that Jesus healed deadly diseases. He raised people from the dead. He was in control of nature, able to walk on water and pacify violent storms. And that's because he is the mighty God who was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. See, Jesus is a leader with actual power. You know, oftentimes you have an election and you have a new bright face that says, I'm going to change the world, and they get into government. Guess what happens? They realize they don't have any power. We've got a best divided government. All those hopes just dissipate. But Jesus is a leader with actual power. He has the power to change our lives. He is mighty God. But listen, I get that some of us might still be cautious about the prospect of Jesus making those changes in our lives, working powerfully in our lives. You know, because to quote the illustrious Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. But Isaiah assures us that the promised Messiah, he is gentle, he is loving, he is like an everlasting father. I know that some of us maybe grew up and we had rubbish fathers, or our fathers didn't do what we expected them to do, or we look at other people's families and we go, I wish I had a dad like them. Well, guess what? Jesus is that dad and more. He's the best father. He's the everlasting father. So in the same way that a diligent father dotes on his children, defending them and nurturing them and loving them, Jesus came to care for us. He demonstrates his love for us by dying for us. Because in dying for us, Jesus made a way for us to be part of God's family. You know, through Jesus' death, he made a way for us to be in a relationship with God, just as a son is with his father, where we're received by God as his beloved children. And this is because at the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God. And we do need reconciling with God. Because at one point or another in our lives, all of us have lived life on our own terms. We've all lived life apart from God's rule. All of us have fallen into sin, and all of us have lived in darkness. But the good news is that Jesus paid the cost of our sin when he died on the cross. And in doing so, he made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And this is why in Isaiah chapter 9, the promised Savior King is also described as the Prince of Peace. The Messiah is described this way because it was expected that this individual would reconcile humanity to God, that he would bring peace where there was once rebellion. And Jesus is the one who fulfilled these expectations. See, at the cross, Jesus made a way for us to be reconciled to God. At the cross, Jesus took away our sin. He took the judgment that we deserved. He took all of God's wrath. And by his sacrifice, he took all of that upon himself so that we can now have peace with God. So that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin or our rebellion. He just sees righteousness. Jesus' righteousness imposed on us, put upon us, imputed to us. Which means that when we put our faith in Christ, we can approach God without any fear, trusting that we can have a real and abiding peace, peace with God, and goodwill towards men. And that's what's on offer. Jesus is God's gift of light to the world and to each of us personally. God gave us his Son to be our wonderful counselor who can lead us wisely, to be our mighty God who can provide for us when we are indeed vulnerable, to be like an everlasting Father who loves us through thick and thin, and to be our Prince of Peace who offers us eternal reconciliation and offers us peace. He offers peace to all who receive him in faith. He is pure light in a world full of darkness. So how do we embrace the light? Well, if we return to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus tells us how. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How do we embrace Jesus, who is the light of the world? Well, first we repent. Repent is just a fancy Bible word that means turn around. So God is calling us to stop walking in the darkness, stop walking our own way, stop leading our life on our own, and just to turn around. To turn around and turn from the darkness into the light. God is calling us to stop trusting in ourselves and in the broken promises of the institutions of our society. He's calling us to let go of sin and to turn away from the circumstances or activities that we've done in the past that we know aren't right, that we know are best described as darkness, and to start trusting in God and putting our faith in Jesus, his Son. So if you can imagine that all of us are lost and bumbling around in a dark and gloomy cave with no hope of finding our way on our own, Jesus is standing at the entrance with a torch saying, "Don't go that way. Come into the light. Come follow me." And each and every one of us has a choice to make. Do we continue bumbling around in the darkness? Or do we follow Jesus, who's the light of the world? The way that we come into the light, the way that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, is by acknowledging that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. He's the king of God's kingdom. And he is a good and gracious king, one who will give us counsel from his word, one who will care for us just as a loving, everlasting Father would, one who brings peace to our lives, and one who is God, the mighty one. But if you want to be in his kingdom, you need to see him as your king. And that means that he needs to be the leader of your life. He's the one who leads the way. Not you, not your family members, not the wider culture. Jesus wants to be the king of your life, enlightening your path, guiding you, for he is the great light who shines in the darkness. So as we conclude this morning, the Bible's message for us is both starkly realistic and absolutely amazing. The Bible tells us the hard truth that we already know is true, that the world that we live in is a dark place. It's always been that way because the world is full of people who've rebelled against God. But the amazing good news is that God has sent us a Savior, a King. He sent us His Son to lead us with wisdom and power and love, and ultimately to bring us everlasting peace. God has sent His Son, who is pure light, in a world full of darkness. And my prayer is that we would receive this gift from God by putting our faith in His Son, by following Jesus faithfully, by trusting that He is the light in the darkness, that He is the King of God's kingdom, and that life with Him is the only way that we can have a world in which the light shines in the darkness. Let's pray as we turn to Christ and as we come into His kingdom. Father God, we thank You that You've sent Your Son, who came as a child, and upon whose shoulders the weight of the world was placed. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son as a Savior and as a King, and that through Him we can know You and receive Your counsel, that through Him we can see You and trust that You are our mighty and powerful, wonderful God, for He was fully God and is fully God. And Lord, that through Him we can be reconciled and have everlasting peace. And so we pray that at this Christmas, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we would receive Jesus as our King to rule over our lives, that we would step out in faith, that we step out of the darkness and walk in the light. We pray all of this in His precious name. Amen.